Now we're in Luke's Gospel and we are sort of staying with the same few verses for a few weeks now because we're looking at the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. So we're looking at the same passage as we did last week. It's in Luke chapter 6. I'll read it again, verse 12 through to verse 16, the selection of the 12 apostles. So Luke 6, 12 to 16. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Looking at that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word as we now turn our thoughts to it. We turn our thoughts to learning and to growing, but most importantly, to be able to worship you more meaningfully as a result of the power of your Holy Spirit within us and the power of your Holy Spirit within your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. And we've been seeing in Luke's Gospel that obviously because Jesus is doing amazing things, he's healing, he's feeding, he's raising the dead, and he's teaching like nobody has ever taught before or since, or nobody ever will teach. Absolutely amazing. The crowds are obviously following him around. It's even if they don't need to be healed, even if they don't want something, which most people did want something, but nevertheless, they would have just wanted to see it, to hear it, to be there, to experience it. So he had many disciples. The word disciple doesn't necessarily mean people who accepted him for who he is. It just means it's a Greek word meaning a learner, people following him to learn something. Some of them were genuine, some of them were not. Many people were therefore following and learning from Jesus. And it was at this time, as you see in this passage, he selects from those disciples 12 and he calls them apostles. And he trains them to be preachers and to go out in his name with his authority, with his power to proclaim the truth. And they have the responsibility to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is the same as our responsibility. They are identified in this passage as Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, and Judas Iscariot. And as we've seen so far, God has always done his work on earth through unworthy, incapable, sinful people. There's a twofold reason for that. First of all, they're the only people available, because everyone is sinful and everyone's far from him. But the main reason is that God's work is actually spiritual, divine, supernatural. The work that God has for us as his people is something that we are not capable of. Even if we weren't sinful, even if we weren't incapable in other ways, we would not be able to do that work, because that work is to take people from the kingdom of Satan and to take them out of that and to put them in the kingdom of God, so that then they will be spending eternity with God in heaven. That's not work that we can do. It doesn't matter how clever you are. It doesn't matter how amazing you are at speaking. It doesn't matter how charismatic you are. If you were all those things, you could draw a crowd. You could probably draw a big crowd. But you're not going to change their lives really in the sense of spirituality. You're not going to take them from the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, God's kingdom. That's something that only God can do. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. The work of God is miraculous, eternal. Human beings have no capacity to do that, no capacity at all. No human can have any impact on the eternal. But God chooses to use humans to have an impact. He makes the impact, but he does it through people. He does it through us. And if he's going to use incapable, natural, sinful people to do that spiritual, miraculous, supernatural, eternal work, something dramatic's got to happen. something supernatural as he does his work through them. There has to be a transformation. There has to be an infusion of divine power. And that's what God is in the business of. He's in the business of transforming you. He puts his Holy Spirit within you when you become one of his people. And over your lifetime, he changes you. And anything that you do of any spiritual value, he is the one really doing it. He does it through you. And having determined to do his work through people, even though they are limited, even though they are sinful, then all the glory then goes to him. And interestingly, of all the human beings that he does choose to work through, he generally chooses the lowest. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, not many noble, not many mighty, but rather he chooses the base and the common and the weak in order that in the end he might get the glory and he might shame the wise. Just those he chooses to save. And normally, not noble, not mighty, not anything in particular. That's the way that God works. So in choosing whom he calls to do his supernatural, divine, miraculous, eternal work on earth, he deals with humans who are sinful, but he also bypasses the elite, the noble, the influential, the wealthy, and he goes to the people at the bottom of the ladder, so to speak. And in that way, it says in 1 Corinthians, he puts to shame the wise and also brings glory to himself. Because when you look at the people that God uses, the only conclusion is, that's God doing that. That's God, not them. And that's always been God's way. He usually chooses people who are so unlikely that the power is cleanly to be seen of him. And that's the whole point. For example, look at history in the Old Testament. He chose Noah. Now, Noah was the best of the bunch. The least sinful man on earth. That's why God wiped out the entire population, apart from Noah and his wife and his sons and their three wives. Noah was as good as it gets as a human being, but he was still sinful. After the flood, God delivered Noah and his family, but Noah became drunk, he acted grossly, and he acted indecently. He was a human. He was sinful. Then you got Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of Israel, the father of the race of the people through whom the Redeemer would come and the word of God would be revealed. So God chose Abraham. But Abraham doubted God. Abraham lied about his wife. He committed adultery with a maid and he brought a conflict in the world, which is actually still going on to this day. You can read about it today. It's all happening in the Middle East. It all started with Abraham's family. Then you get a son of promise born to the family called Isaac. Isaac was also flawed. He told similar lies about his wife. He probably learned from his own father. Then you got Jacob. Jacob took advantage of his brother's weakness, Esau, and he extorted the birthright for him. And even Moses. God chose Moses to lead the people, to reveal his law, and to be an amazing leader. But Moses was a murderer, and he was very proud. Even after God called him, he struck the rock when God told him not to strike, not to speak to the rock. And he was really looking for some prestige for himself rather than letting the people know that it was actually God providing the water, not Moses. And even his brother Aaron, selected to be the very first high priest. It was Aaron who led the people of Israel into erecting a golden calf and idolatrous worship. So Moses came down from the mountain, as you remember, Mount Sinai, and he smashed the law in anger because of what had happened with his brother and the people. Moses was replaced by Joshua. Joshua disobeyed God by making a treaty with the Gibeonites instead of destroying them, as God had told him. Gideon was another great leader, but he had so little confidence in himself and even less confidence in God's plan and God's power. What about Samson? I mean, he certainly is a hero by any measure in the Old Testament, but he was beguiled by Delilah because of his lust for her, and he lost his strength and he was blinded. And if you ask any Jew, who's the greatest king? David, of course. Well, David committed murder and adultery, and he was such a failure, really, as a father as well. And he wasn't never allowed to build the temple of God because there was so much blood on his hands. And even the prophets, you might think, well, the prophets, you know, they're pretty impressive. Well, Elijah, some say the greatest prophet, you know, fearlessly stood against 850 prophets of Baal, but he cowered before one woman, Jezebel, because he was so scared and he doubted God and he wanted to give up and die. Jonah, obviously, the reluctant prophet who defied God's call to preach to the Ninevites. Yet God still used him, and they all repented. Paul, even into the New Testament, even at the end of Paul's life, he said he was the chief of sinners. He said, I'm the worst. Peter, as we saw last week, the leader of the 12, so strongly influenced by Satan that Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. Peter, who denied Jesus in the most blatant, outrageous denial recorded in the New Testament. But that's how it is in the kingdom of God. It's full of sinful people, inadequate, incapable, all of them. Don't ever put them all on a pedestal thinking, well, Isaiah and Moses and all of that, they're way above us. They're just normal people. Sinful, fallen, unworthy, incapable. And even the greatest man who ever lived, John the Baptist, we know that because Jesus said, the greatest man who ever lived is John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 11. That means he was greater than Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Samson and David and Elijah and Ezekiel. Name them all. John was greater. Didn't have any money, didn't have any political power or social status or religious power or no wardrobe, really, no house. He wandered around the desert like a homeless man clothed in camel skin, eating locusts and wild honey. The greatest man who ever lived, well, mainly because he had the greatest ministry. The greatest ministry was to announce the arrival of the Messiah. But even John, who is the greatest, doubted Jesus when he was in prison. Actually, it's John the Baptist who's a great example of what true greatness is. The definition of true greatness is really to do with the message, not the messenger. The greatest man is the one who had the greatest message. It had little to do with the man, everything to do with the message. That's the way that God used Noah. That's why Noah was so great. It was the way that God used Abraham that made Abraham so great. It was the way that God used Moses and Aaron, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, David, Elijah, Ezekiel that made them great. Jonah, Paul and Peter. It was the way that God used them that made them remembered in history. It's never the man or the woman himself or herself. It's the way that God uses them. And that's the way it is in the New Testament. The New Testament, if you notice, it doesn't teach Christian leaders to follow methods or styles. Not even the methods or styles of the apostles or any of the prophets. It doesn't give any details about the strategies for evangelism or any other kind of ministry. It doesn't tell you how to do it. There's never a method. There's never a strategy. God made all the people whom he worked through do amazing things because it was God, not some method, not some strategy, not some plan that they had that they could work out and write down, this is how you do it. There is no this is how you do it. It's not the way it works. There's only two things that you need. Two things that make a difference. Power and truth. Power from the Holy Spirit, truth from the Bible. And all ministry, that's all it is. It's not about any methods or any book you might read to tell you how to do this and how to do that and which way to do this and how this works in a church and how that would work in the church. None of that is even relevant. All you need is God's Holy Spirit. In other words, you need to be saved and you need God's word. That's where the power is. It's all about divine truth empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a myriad, you can get them still today, Christian books that will give you the methods and the techniques and the strategies of, you know, this is how you do it in a church. This is how you grow a church. This is how you do this. Books about methods. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You don't build the church. It doesn't matter what method you use. You're not building it. It's Jesus. He does it. There's lots of discussions of methods and strategies of famous pastors who've done it in a particular way. None of that's relevant. And it's not relevant because of one very important reason, apart from the fact, obviously, that God builds his church anyway. But even that aside, what God does in one place is not necessarily what he's going to do in another place. What he did with Isaiah was completely different to what he did with Jonah. So you could take Isaiah's plan and say, well, that's what we should do. But then what about Jonah's plan? Was it completely different? Completely different. Isaiah, God said, I want you to preach and I want you to do it for 40 years and nobody's going to listen and nobody's going to come and I just want you to do it. That's it. I mean, what a plan. Preach for 40 years, nobody's going to listen. Nobody. But then again, Jonah, that was a completely different plan. Jonah, he said, right, I want you to preach once, just once, and an entire nation's going to be saved. Of course, Jonah said, no, I don't want to do it because I don't want the entire nation to get saved. But that's a different plan. You can't put one plan and put it in another place. And the same with Moses and Isaiah and all the others. God worked in a different way in each of their lives. When the methods of people are elevated, the word of God is diminished. When the power of people is elevated, Jesus Christ is lowered. And people with their techniques makes no difference. What you need is just to follow God. You need to follow God's word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he rejoiced in his weaknesses. He said, I am the weakest, I'm the greatest of sinners. So the Lord always seems to be content to choose the weakest and the lowliest, and he does the work through him. He builds the church. You do not build the church. You do not save anybody. It's not your witness that makes the difference. He could use your witness like he used Isaiah and nobody's going to get saved. Or he could use your witness like he used Jonah and everyone's going to get saved. Either way, it's him, it's God who does it, not you. So whenever you witness or whenever you do anything as in a church or as a Christian, yes, be pleased, but don't pat yourself on the back. Just say, thank you, God, you did that. That's your will, that's your work. That's why when we look at the 12 here in Luke chapter 6, we meet very, very common sinful men. We saw that last week with Peter. They had no political stature, no economic stature. The only one with money was probably Matthew when he got it from stealing from his own people. None of them was a Pharisee, Sadducee, priest or scribe. No religious training whatsoever, non-prominent in society, non-prominent in religion, non-prominent in politics or education. And we hardly know anything about them. Have you ever wondered, why don't we know that much about Peter and John, and particularly Andrew, and particularly the others, Bartholomew? We know nothing about him. Well, we know nothing about them because that's not important. They are not the point. God is. It's not about them. It's about God. People often say, well, I wish we knew more about Peter or Paul. No, I wish we knew more about God. That's what you really want to know more about. We don't have any of that information. We don't know anything about their qualification for the task apart from God put his Holy Spirit within them and God did the work. There's only one qualification necessary to do God's work, as we saw last week. That's that God's called you to do it. That's it. If he hasn't called you to do it, doesn't matter how successful you are in the eyes of the people, doesn't matter how big your church is, doesn't matter how many people are listening to you, that's irrelevant because you're not going to do anything. It's all about God working through you. And all you need to do is to be the person who is available for God to use in whatever way he chooses. And it will be different for every one of you. It will be different in every church. It will be different in every nation. God does different things in different places for his glory. So Jesus chose these 12, very common collection of men. And yet there was never a group in all history that was so critical to the world as these 12 men. They were going to carry the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, which has continued now, and now it's in us today, 2,000 years later, and it's lots of other places in the world. They were critical to the purposes of God, critical to the extension of the gospel, and they served their purpose well. So well that in the millennium kingdom, when Jesus returns and sets up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, they're going to reign on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. In that sense, they're going to be from common fishermen and tax collectors to kings one day, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel over the whole world for 1,000 years. And then after that, in heaven, they're going to be memorized in the New Jerusalem, and the 12 gates will be there. And at the foot of each gate is a foundation stone, as I mentioned before. And engraved on those foundation stones are the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And yet to start with, they were the commonest, uneducated, unrefined, sinful men you can ever imagine. But as I say, that's the point. They illustrate how God uses common people for uncommon callings. Now, last week we considered the first, Peter. And we saw that he was one of the sort of an inner circle, in a sense, of four disciples who were closest to Jesus. It's not that Jesus didn't love them all, of course, he loved them all the same, he treated them all the same, but four of them were a little bit closer to Jesus than the others. Along with Peter, the other three comprising this inner group were Andrew, James, and John. And those are the three that we're going to look at this morning. Like Peter, they don't appear on the surface to be ideal candidates for becoming apostles and founding the Church of God on earth, but they were available. Jesus called them, they came, they did his work. And you know, apostles particularly, like Peter and Andrew and James, they're often looked upon as stained glass saints. You know, you usually see them in pictures or on stained glass windows with halos on their heads and heavenly expressions on their faces. And cathedrals and chapels and cities are often named after them. And the names are preceded by the words Saint Paul and Saint Peter and Saint Andrew. And that adds to the notion that they were on some sort of different level of spirituality than the rest of us. But they weren't. They were just common people. They were only saints in the sense that we're all saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. You might not feel like a saint, but God's word makes it very clear. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you are one of his people, you are a saint. So it is saint, whatever your name is. The word saint, by the way, all it means is holy. It's not a special word. It just means holy. It's the same hagios. It's the same word. But it says in the Bible, Romans 1 verse 7, to everyone in Rome whom God loves and has called to be saints. In other words, if you have been called by God, you've been called to be saints. We see the same in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. To God's church that was made holy by Jesus Christ and called to be saints in the city of Corinth. Everyone's a saint. All God's people are saints. So like the rest of us, the disciples, the 12, had faults. They had to live with their weaknesses and their humanity. They were not perfect men. Somebody once wrote an imaginary letter that I've read to you before, but I'll read it again, concerning the suitability of the 12 for the work that Jesus had planned for them to undertake. It goes, to Jesus, son of Joseph, carpenter shop Nazareth, from the Jordan Management Consultant, Jerusalem. It is our opinion that the 12 men you have picked to manage your new organization lack the background, educational, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They certainly do not have the team concept. Just to bring to your attention a few serious points. Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper, putting his foot in his mouth regularly. Andrew has no qualities of leadership at all. He's too quiet, he's too shy. James and John place personal interest above company loyalty. They are selfish, they are brash, they are bold. Thomas demonstrates a very questioning attitude that would undermine morale. He lacks belief in the task. Matthew, we feel that it's our duty to inform you that he's been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. He's a liar, a thief, and a traitor. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have radical leanings, both register high on the manic depressive scale. Simon is a zealot. He's a terrorist. However, one of the candidates does show great potential. He's a man of ability, resourcefulness, keen business mind, contacts in high places, highly motivated, very ambitious. We recommend Judas Iscariot as the only one with potential and suggest that you choose him to be your leader. We wish you every success in your new venture. Looking at the 12 on paper, they did not look good at all. But Jesus took these men and he molded them and he changed them. And when he was finished with them, they were exactly the right material that he planned. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to just look at those three this morning. First of all, let's just take a quick brief look at Andrew. As I say, we don't know much about any of the disciples really. So it's brief. But we do know a little bit. Andrew, remember, he is Peter's brother. His name means manly. So he was a fisherman. He was a rough and ready fisherman. He was a man's man. Like his brother Peter, he was from Bethsaida. John 1 verse 44 tells us, but they moved to Capernaum to fish. Now, before Andrew ever met Jesus, he was already a spiritual man because both he and John were already disciples of John the Baptist. And it was when John the Baptist declared of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," in John chapter 1 verse 36 and 37, that Andrew and John, who were John the Baptist's disciples, they left John the Baptist and they then began to follow Jesus. And it was after Andrew and John had begun to follow Jesus, that Andrew went and told Peter, because Peter wasn't following anybody, and he said to Peter, "Peter, we've found the Messiah." And that's when Peter also then began to follow Jesus. So Peter and Andrew lived together. We know that. Mark 1 verse 29 there says they left the synagogue and went directly to the house of Simon and Andrew, Peter being Simon. No doubt they shared everything. So it's no surprise that Peter would be there and Andrew would tell him all about Jesus when Andrew had discovered Jesus. And after they first found Jesus, they didn't begin to follow him full time. They went back to the fishing. It was later that he called them into full-time ministry. We read about that in Matthew chapter 4, when they were there fishing, and Jesus said, "Come, follow me, I will teach you to catch men." Now this Andrew, although he was greatly respected by the others, and he's always spoken of favorably, he wasn't quite as close to Jesus as Peter, James, and John, because there was an inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Andrew was just slightly outside that circle. In the Gospels, he's usually referred to as Peter's brother. You know, in many areas of society today, you know, you don't want to be called Peter's brother or so-and-so's wife or so-and-so's husband. You want to be yourself. You don't want to be in the shadow of somebody else. But he was in the shadow of Peter pretty much. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only time you ever see Andrew is when he's in the list. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about him apart from, oh yeah, he was one of them. It's only in John's Gospel that we find anything about Andrew. There are three references to Andrew in John's Gospel. So we're just going to look at those three references. The first is in John 1, verse 37 to 42. It says, "When the two disciples, Andrew and John, heard John the Baptist say this," that's when John the Baptist, as I've just mentioned, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they followed Jesus. So that's the time that we see that Andrew started following Jesus. He'd been following John. And then Andrew went and found his brother and said to Peter, "We found the Messiah." And Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. So John tells us there that Andrew was a disciple of John, as I've already mentioned, and he introduced Peter to Jesus. That tells us a little bit about Andrew. It shows that he's eager to introduce others to Christ. He has a great desire to be a witness. And we see that in the rest of his life. Because the second reference we see is in John chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. This is Andrew again. "As Jesus saw a large crowd coming to him, he said to Philip, 'Where can we buy bread for these people to eat?' Philip answered, 'Well, we'd need about a year's wages to buy enough bread for each of them.' One of Jesus' disciples," and this is where Andrew comes in, "Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said, 'Well, there's a boy over there who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish. Now that tells us that Andrew helped at the feeding of the 5,000, pointing to the young man who had the loaves and fish. That also tells you something interesting about Andrew. He obviously believed Jesus could do something, otherwise why pointing out something that would be quite irrelevant, really? Remember, I know it says 5,000, probably about 20,000 people, they all need food, so Andrew says, "Oh, that boy's got 5 loaves and some fish." Normally you'd say, "So, that's not going to do it. What's the difference? That's not going to help. How can that make any difference? There's 20,000 people to feed." Andrew obviously believed that Jesus could do something, which is interesting. The third time we see Andrew is in John chapter 12, verse 20 to 22. "Some Greeks were amongst those who came to worship during the Passover festival. They went to Philip," who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, "and said, 'Sir, we would like to meet Jesus.' Philip then went to Andrew, and Andrew then told Jesus." That tells you something about Andrew again. Philip went to Andrew. Andrew told Jesus. Again, shows you Andrew bringing others to Jesus. Andrew's zeal for witnessing. From these accounts, we see several character traits in Andrew. He was open. He didn't have any prejudice. We see his faith in Jesus' ability. We see that he's humble. He was always known as Peter's brother. He was always in Peter's shadow, but he didn't complain. He's a good model, actually, for Christians who labor behind the scenes. Quiet, humble. Didn't try to please men. He just wanted to please God. Had no interest in building a reputation for himself. He'd probably have echoed the words of Christina Rossetti, who wrote, "Give me the lowest place. Not that I dare ask for that lowest place, but thou hast died that I might live and share thy glory by thy side. Give me the lowest place. Or, if for me the lowest place is too high, make one lower, and there I can sit and see my God that I love so. Andrew seems to be that rare person who's willing to take second place, the lowest place, the type of person that leaders depend on. And God uses people like Andrew. Sometimes it takes an Andrew to reach a Peter. But that's all we know about Andrew. What about James? In the Gospels, James never appears without his brother John. They're always together. They're inseparable during the time that they were following Jesus. James is always mentioned first. That means he's probably the older. Certainly the more dynamic, the more bold, the more brash. They were both bold and brash, but James was more so. We see these two brothers, they were fishing partners with their father Zebedee. It says in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, he immediately called them, they left their father Zebedee and the hired men in the boat, and they followed Jesus. They are actually called in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, sons of thunder. In other words, they were very passionate, zealous, fervent, aggressive, even bold. There's one occasion where we see that in action, where there are some Samaritans who didn't give Jesus accommodation. So what did James and John say? Well, let's call down fire from heaven and destroy them all. Luke chapter 9, verse 52 to 54. That really shows you the type of people they were. Let's burn them up. Let's set fire to them. Let's destroy them. How dare they reject Jesus? Jesus then had to rebuke them for their aggressive outburst. It seems that James particularly had a great deal of zeal, but not a lot of sensitivity. It was also James and John who urged their mother to ask Jesus to make sure that when they're in the kingdom, that they can sit on the right and left-hand side of Jesus. Jesus then said, well, can you face the suffering that I'm about to face? And then really shockingly, I mean, it was bold enough to say, you know, we want to sit on the best, you know, this is in heaven. We want the best place in heaven after God. He says, can you suffer like me? And they said, oh yeah, we can do that. We can suffer as much as you. They were brazenly ambitious, not even ashamed of using their own mother for their own personal ends. It's interesting, actually, that when Herod attacked the church, it was James, the brother of Jesus, not the brother of Jesus, James, the disciple of Jesus, the 12, not the brother, who was arrested and executed first. The fact that Herod went to James first shows he was probably more publicly noticeable, even than Peter or John. In Herod's eyes, James seems the most dangerous. And that's because he was so thunderous, so outspoken, so bold. And he was the first to be killed. He wasn't the first martyr, because that was Stephen, but he was the first of the 12 to be killed. Such zeal, as we see in James' life, it can be a great virtue. The Lord needs those who are fiercely aggressive in the faith. But of course, it can be prone to brash, loveless, insensitive, lacking in wisdom as well. He needed to be changed. But he did learn to bridle his ambition, his tongue. Zeal without love can be cruel and destructive. But Jesus worked on James and he changed him. And in the end, both James and John did indeed suffer, as they said that they were able to. As we look at the disciples, you see how different they are. Just compare James, bold, brash, too outspoken really, a little bit insensitive to say the least. Andrew, quiet, in the background, totally different. But Jesus took them and he put them to good use in his ministry. Now the third one is John. The last one mentioned in this group is John, the brother of James. Unlike James or Andrew, John along with Peter, he's one of the most prominent of all the 12. He's mentioned in all the Gospels. He wrote one of them himself. He also wrote three epistles and he also wrote Revelation. So you see him a lot in the Gospels, and you see his letters and his revelation in the New Testament. Now, because we later see him as so gentle and self-effacing and always thinking of others, retiring and mild-mannered, you might think that's how he was all the time. But remember, he was one of the sons of thunder. He was like his brother James, perhaps not as bad as James, but he was pretty bad. Remember, he also, along with James, said, let's burn up those sinners. Let's send them to the fire. He was originally intolerant, ambitious, zealous, and explosive. The difference with John was he got to live a lot longer. And if you live a long time, particularly if you're a Christian, you do mature a lot. He became very loving, very caring. James didn't have the chance. He was killed too young before he was totally like John eventually became. Throughout his life, John remained uncompromising as well in doctrine and standards of morality. If you read his three epistles, he's very, this is it, no argument, this is what God says. You stay true to what God says. Very, very straight down the line. But he did develop into the man who was called the Apostle of Love. 5 New Testament books he wrote, and in those books he uses the word love 80 times. Not a foolish sentimentality, but a godly love. He was always a seeker of the truth. He was the first to recognize Jesus on the shore after the resurrection, see in John 21, verse 7. He was the first to see the risen Christ, apart from the women. He was certainly the first of the men. And it was to John whom Jesus entrusted the great vision of the future revelation. It was also to John that Jesus entrusted the care of his own mother, Mary. And he said, take care of her when I'm gone. And in the New Testament, John is known as the disciple that Jesus loved. From the lives of these three men, and as we'll also see with the lives of all the others, it becomes very, very clear that Jesus uses a variety of people to do his work. Andrew, humble, gentle, inconspicuous, saw more of the individual than the crowd, continually brought people to Jesus. James, dynamic, bold, natural leader, took charge, moved ahead, bit bold, bit brash. John, also a thunder child in that sense, but milder, a truth seeker, sensitive as he got older. Jesus transformed all three of these into fishes of men. He made them the foundation of the church. And like Peter, they all suffered for their faithfulness. Tradition tells us, it's not in the Bible, but we read in other books, that Andrew witnessed to a governor's wife in Christ one day, and she accepted Jesus Christ. She became a Christian, but she refused to deny Christ, and her husband, the governor, as a result of that, was so angry that he had Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. It was said that as Andrew hung there for 2 whole days, he preached to people who passed by. James, as I say, the first of the 12 to be killed, he was sentenced to be beheaded. The guard was so impressed with him, his spirit and his witness, that he knelt at James' feet and begged for forgiveness, and the guard became a Christian. And the guard was then beheaded next to him, which you might think is terrible, but no, he went straight to heaven. John is the only one of the 12 who lived to an old age. He was banished to the remote island of Patmos. Those who knew John well said that their strongest memory of him was this constant phrase on his lips, "My little children love one another." But he died alone in AD 98 during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. They probably realized that the best way to punish John wasn't to kill him, but was to banish him from those he loved so much. That's what they did. They banished him to Patmos. These three men, though, with ordinary temperaments, ordinary strengths, weaknesses, sinfulness, they literally turned the world upside down. But it wasn't really them. It was God. It wasn't the men themselves. They were just available. They became powerful tools in the hands of God. And he can use you if you're available. Might not be to turn the world upside down. Probably won't be, because he's already done it through them. But he's got work. But you only have to be willing, because it doesn't matter what abilities you have. They are irrelevant. He will do it through you. And we're going to be seeing that as well as we continue next week with the other disciples. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we get when we see people like James and Andrew and John and Peter, as we saw last week. They were ordinary men. And yet you did amazing things through them and made them into such amazing witnesses. We thank you, Lord, that you want to do work through us as well. We don't know what it is, but whatever it is, it will glorify you. Help us just to be willing to be glorifying you, to let you receive the glory through our lives. But Lord, it's always about you. Amen.